Well, thank you very much for the special music. It was very, very nice. That reflects Second Chronicles that we talked about last night. There's so much truth to what those words say. And as we pointed out last night, you know, God says, if my people, you know, and call on his name. There's a lot to that. I hope that we are taking that and everything that we've talked about, and we'll continue to talk about this weekend, into account in our life, and I hope we'll use it. I want to start here by sharing with you a little bit of history. And most of you probably will recognize this, and some of you may not, but it's going to come from the sports arena. It was January 30th, 1994, and it was the Super Bowl 28. Most of you, or a lot of you, probably remember that. This particular Super Bowl was being played at the Georgia Dome in Atlanta. Now, the NFC champions, the Dallas Cowboys, they had just defeated the AFC champion Buffalo Bills. The score was 30-13. Dallas scored 24 unanswered points in the second half alone. The Dallas Cowboys running back, Emmitt Smith, which a lot of you are familiar with, Emmitt Smith, he was named Super Bowl's most valuable player. He had 30 carries. That's unreal, let alone in such a major sporting event, this Super Bowl. He had 30 carries for 132 yards. He had two touchdowns, while also catching four passes for 26 yards. At the end of the game, the Buffalo Bills players, the opposing team, Thurman Thomas, you probably remember, most of you remember him. Thurman Thomas, he stayed on the Buffalo Bills bench with his head down in his hands. They had just lost the Super Bowl. Well, that wasn't quite the end of the story. This had been the Buffalo Bills' fourth straight Super Bowl loss. Now the Bills, they became the first team at that time in history to both appear in and lose four consecutive Super Bowls. That would be heartbreaking. A lot of us are competitive and we want to win. But to make it that far and lose, not once, not twice, but four times in a row, Thurman Thomas didn't take it too well. During the game, Thomas fumbled the ball three times. He was a very good player. He fumbled the ball three times. This contributed to the Bills losing the game. But Thomas looked up from the bench after the game was over, only to see the Dallas Cowboys star running back, Emmitt Smith, standing in front of him. Now, he wasn't standing in front of him by himself. He was holding his goddaughter. Somebody entrusted him with their child. He was holding his goddaughter. Smith looked at her and he said, "I want you to meet the greatest running back in the NFL." Introduced her to Mr. Thurman Thomas. Smith went on to say that Thomas was the best inspiring player that he had ever seen. This is a man who just, bad as I hate to say it, was responsible for the loss of the game. Thomas and Smith, they were competing for an NFL record. But there was no gloating at all on Emmitt Smith's part after he had just won the Super Bowl and just been named MVP. He retired from the NFL in 2005, and he was the NFL's, at that time, all-time rushing record holder. I think that is amazing in itself. But then Emmitt Smith went on to found an organization called the Open Doors Foundation. That foundation was and still is, if I'm not mistaken, designed to help underprivileged children, to help them overcome whatever obstacles they're facing and be successful in life. In an amazing act of selflessness, he has donated almost all of his personal memorabilia, and he had a lot of it, all of his collectible items. He donated these and had them auctioned off so he could use the money to support this foundation. The article that had this concluded this here. It says, this is just another example that Emmett Smith played the game itself rather than for the glory. Emmett Smith is said to be a contemporary example of Christian humility. Think about that. Christian humility. Humility is a Christian character without a doubt, or quality without a doubt. Simply because it is a characteristic of God the Father and Jesus Christ. Notice, if you will, we'll start in Matthew chapter 11. Now, we will cover some scriptures that we've covered so far this weekend, but that's okay because repetition is good. Matthew chapter 11, verse 29 says this, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your soul. Here he is telling us that as we learn, and it's a process, as we learn to follow his example, the example of humility in our life, we will find rest, that peace. He goes on to say in another scripture, that peace that surpasses all understanding. That's what he has for us. You know, pride and arrogance, they throw us into tension and turmoil, and they cause all sorts of problems. But humility allows each and every one of us to rest from that competitive spirit, if you will. Now, the book of Romans, it also admonishes us. I'm not going to turn there, but it's just for your notes. It's Romans 12, verses 3 and verses 16. It says, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment. That's a form of humility. Then it goes on to say, do not be proud. Do not be conceited. These are enemies against humility and being humble. I would like to point out, in this first half of the sermon, I have 6 points total, but I want to point out 3 points here, or 3 major areas, if you will, that display the humility of Jesus Christ, which in turn display the humility of God the Father. Because when you've seen one, you've seen the other. The first one here is Christ's focus was on the Father's will, not his own. His focus was on the Father's will and not his own. Now, we've talked a little bit about this already. But here's the hard truth. The hard truth of the Christian faith. Whether or not we have entered into that Christian faith, seems like a crazy way to pose a question. Whether or not we, put our name there, have entered into this Christian faith and become disciples of Christ, that is determined by whether or not we are doing the will of God. It really boils down to that. We can know that we are Christians and we are living the right way if we are no longer living by our own will, but we in fact have totally surrendered to the will of God. That has to be very, very high. It has to be the highest on our list. It has to be the priority. We're in Matthew. If you will, go forward to chapter 26. Notice what Christ said when he was praying and he was facing the crucifixion. A horrible, horrible death that awaited him. Matthew chapter 26, verse 39. This is what he said. He said, my Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet, but not as I will, but as you will. Christ, knowing what he had to go through, knowing the horrors of what lied ahead, what laid ahead for him, he said, I want your will to be done, God. You know, if we are going to belong to the family of God, if we are striving to be like Jesus Christ in our daily life, we have to come to the point, to the place where we live to do the will of God, the one who created us, the one who has called us out of this world to set the example for the rest of the world. We have to be willing to do that. True humility means that we no longer are our own. It's a change. It's a transformation. Doing God's will brings you and I into a relationship with Christ, a relationship with God the Father. This is what he said. He said, for whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven is my brother and my sister and my mother. That's us. If you do the will of the Father. Just for your reference, that's Matthew 12, verse 50. Here's the thing. Pride and rebellion, which are enemies of humility, pride and rebellion, it makes you and I determine to have our own way. And it will bring ruin and destruction into our lives if it's not corrected. And it needs to be corrected quickly. But the reverse of that, the alternative to that, is humility. Humility enables us to willingly surrender our will to do the will of God. And remember what he said. If we do that, we will experience peace. Peace. Wouldn't it be nice to get up in the morning and have peace of mind? Now, a lot of us do, but I would pretty much guarantee that none of us do every day. We have to keep working towards that. This humility we're talking about brings that, because in this humility, one of the keys is we put God's will first, no matter what the situation is. What we discover when we put on this yoke that Christ said, put his yoke on, his burdens are light, it's followed with humility. When we discover that we put this yoke of Christ on, this yoke of obedience to Christ, it's that his will is difficult, but we also discover that it's not nearly as difficult as not doing his will. That's the thing. A Christian's life is not easy, but it's a lot harder not to be a Christian. Just think about that. The fact of the matter is that stubbornly refusing to surrender to God's will, it absolutely invites disaster to our lives. It opens the door to allow disaster to come in. But accepting his will, living his will, promoting his will, it brings peace. As he said, it brings peace and rest to our souls. That's what we want. We want to wake up in the morning, no matter if we're sleeping on rough cots or in our comfortable bed. We want to wake up in the morning and have peace of mind. We'll not be rested, but we'll have peace of mind. We want to imitate the life of Jesus Christ. And so to do that, we absolutely need to follow what we're told. And again, I'm not going to turn there, but Psalms 40 and verse 8, it says, I desire to do your will, O my God. And he goes on to say, your law is within my heart. This is what we have to come to. And by living the will of God, the will of the Father, we are putting his law, complete law, in our heart. When it becomes in our heart, it becomes a part of our soul, becomes of our mind, our heart, our being, as we've talked about before. When it's in our heart, it's in our minds. That's the gateway to our actions. And that's what happens. When it's in our heart, it becomes our actions. I'm sure we all remember what we're told. Let's do go to Romans 12, verse 2. I think this is read earlier too. Romans 12 and verse 2. Actually, this may not have been read, but we'll go ahead and read it. Romans 12, verse 2 says, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed." How? "By the renewing of your minds. And this is why, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." I like how he said that if we understand this type of transformation and how to do it, then this will allow me and you to prove it for ourselves. That's what he's saying here. If you do this by the transforming by the renewing of your mind, that's studying, getting into God's law, God's way of life, even deeper than we ever have, making it a part of our heart, part of our mind, part of our actions. If we do this, he said, this is how you prove what is the acceptable and perfect will of God. That's pretty important. And in doing this, living this perfect will of God, the end result is what? Eternal life. Eternal life in the kingdom with all the saints who do the very same thing. It means that we have overcome in this world. It's a fight. It's a struggle. But we can do it. Jesus Christ said, "I have overcome the world. Now you need to overcome the world." He said, "I've overcome Satan. Now you need to overcome Satan." It's a process. It takes time. It takes fight. But we have to do it. John tells us that the world and its desires, they pass away. It's just physical. He said, "But the man who does the will of God lives forever." That's 1 John 2, verse 17. But here's the thing. Doing God's will, absolutely, without a doubt, takes humility. It takes godly humility. It means that we finally understand what we need to know, and then we do it. We have to understand that we cannot live a true Christian life without it. It's that important. It means that if we must die to this stubborn pride and we surrender to the will of God, then we will have the inheritance. We will have that crown that's set before us. This is what we need to do. Let's take this to our second point. The second area that displays the humility of Christ is that his focus was away from himself. Not on himself. It was away from himself. It was on others. Now, he came to do the Father's will, and we've talked about that. He came to serve and not to be served. This was mentioned earlier as well. He came to seek and to save the lost. Luke 19, verse 10 boldly tells us that. Because we are to be like Christ, let's take a look at what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Verse 24. Simple, short, quick little verse. It says, "Nobody should seek his own good, but the good of others." You know, proud people are self-focused people. They cannot stop talking about themselves, about their accomplishments, about their goals, what they're going to do, and what they have done, the next phase of their life. These folks never, ever, or at least it seems like they never, ever, ask, "How are you doing? How's things going in your life?" They don't ask that. They don't care about what's going on in others' lives. It's all about them. They are the most important person in the universe, self-admittedly. I want to share with you another interview. My theme is sports here, and you'll see that. But this is a baseball legend, Cal Ripken Jr. Most of you probably all know or remember him. He was interviewed about his success as a ball player. And if you ever watched him, he was amazing to watch. He was he was getting up there. He was old. He was like 41 when he retired. I know some of you thinking, well, it is old. Some of you thinking, that's just a kid. Many people believe that he was one of the greatest baseball players in history. And I'm not going to argue that, whether he was or wasn't. I know he was very, very good. And he didn't boast about it. That was what impressed me. I was pretty young when he was in his prime. But that impressed me. Well, they interviewed him. And this is what he said. It's a short little paragraph. I'll read it to you. He said, I'd much rather be referred to not as an individually great player or someone who tore up the record books, which he was in both accounts, but someone who came to the ballpark and said, okay, I'm here. I want to play ball. What can I do to help us win today? A lot of people asked, what is your greatest play, your greatest accomplishment? He said, I caught the last out in the World Series. He said, it wasn't a great catch. I didn't dive for the ball. I didn't do a cartwheel and throw the guy out at first base. People's mouths didn't drop when the play was made. He said, we all want to be a part of something bigger, but we all have our little jobs to do. Everybody has their individual responsibilities, but they all have come together for a main goal. So the most fulfilling moment I could ever have, again, was catching the last out in the World Series. Knowing we did it. I think that's pretty amazing. This was his actual quote from his interview. Some of the saddest words in the New Testament are concerning the disciples. And you probably know where I'm going. This is around the Passover. This is where Christ was giving his final instructions. Christ knew what was about to happen. He was trying to get his disciples to get on board, to say, hey, we need to step it up a notch. Jesus Christ had repeatedly told them of his betrayal, told them what was coming, the suffering, his death. He announced, one of you will betray me. Remember that. Go to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. Remember, he just announced, one of you is about to betray me. And then we pick it up in verse 23. I'll read verse 23 and 24. Notice what it says here. After he announced, one of you are about to betray me, then they began to question among themselves, which one of them it was who was going to do this thing. Now, there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. Wow. Think about that. He just told them prophetic information. What was going to happen? For a minute, they considered it. And then, and I don't know exact time here. There could be a little bit of time passed. But nevertheless, at that same engagement, they said, which of us will be considered the greatest? How incredible that they could think only of themselves at a time like that. At any time, but especially a time like that, when they needed to be having their thoughts on each other and on Jesus Christ, on what he was doing for them, what he was doing for us, and what they should be doing for each other. Jesus Christ just told them that one of them was going to betray him. He has flatly stated that they will fall away. That's pretty bold. They would fall away. Then he goes on, he says, Peter, this is a little time later, you're going to deny me. One of his closest disciples. He said, you're going to deny me, Peter. And it's incredible to think that this is the time that they chose to worry about which one of them was going to be the greatest. Do we ever fall into situations like that in our personal lives? He has warned them to pray. Why? He said, pray that you don't fall into these temptations. There's temptation. He knew Satan was going to take it up a notch. Satan is still taking it up even more and more. He said, I want you to pray with me. Pray that you don't fall in these temptations. But all they could think about was their status, where they were, who they were, what they were going to accomplish. They want to know who was going to sit with him at the right hand and on his left hand. Who was going to be in the kingdom? This was a time for true Christian humility. Not a time, and definitely not a contest of egos. Someone once said, humble people don't think less of themselves, they just think about themselves less. There's a lot of truth to that. Having humility is not thinking less of yourself, but it's thinking about yourself a little less. Start thinking about the other people. Start thinking about our neighbors, our brethren. Start thinking about what we can do to promote them. I'll share you another story here. As you probably see, I do like stories. Again, these are said all said to be true stories. This was written by a lady by the name of Shane Claiborne. Maybe some of you have heard of her. She spent the summer in the slums, the rundown areas of Calcutta, with Mother Teresa. So she wrote about her experience. This is what she said. People often ask me why Mother Teresa or what Mother Teresa was like. Sometimes it's likely they wonder if she glowed in the dark or had a halo. Yeah. She was short. She was wrinkled. She was precious. Maybe even a little ornery. Sounds like a lot of our grandmas, don't it? Like a beautiful, wise old granny. But there was one thing that I will never forget. Her feet. She goes on to say her feet was deformed. Each morning, she said, I would stare at them. I wondered if she contracted leprosy in all of her service. But I wasn't going to ask, of course. Hey, mother, what's wrong with your feet? One day, a sister said to me, she said, have you noticed her feet? We nodded curiously. She said, her feet are deformed because we just get enough donated shoes for everyone, and Mother Teresa doesn't want anyone to get stuck with a worse pair of shoe. So she digs through the shoes and she finds them. And the years of doing this have deformed her feet. Years of loving her neighbor as herself has deformed her feet. I thought that was interesting. This is true humility. It's putting others first, pretty much at whatever the cost is. Humility means that our focus is always, not just once in a while, not just on a Sabbath, but it's always away from ourselves and on the other person, the other people. It's not just one. Scripture says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourself. Each one of us should look not only at our own interests, but also at the interests, particularly at the interests of others. Do we all know each other's interests, hobbies, concerns? Do we know that about each other? That would be a challenge that I would give you to find out. This comes to our third point. Our third point is Christ was always focused on serving, not being served. Christ was focused on serving, not being served. Imagine the King of Heaven coming down to save the people of this earth. Let that picture be in your mind for a minute. Imagine the one who ruled and reigned in amazing majesty and glory, stooping down to wash the disciples' feet. Imagine the one who had the power to destroy the world, being willing to suffer at the hands of you and me, men, and then die for them. You know, nowhere do we see humility and servant spirit of Christ more than when he washed disciples' feet. And that was talked about in the seminar. The very ones who would betray him, who would deny him, and who would desert him. Now, I know that this was talking about this in an earlier seminar. We talked about this, and I won't spend a lot of time on it. But I do want to look at a couple of scriptures here, because I think it's very interesting. If you go to James chapter 13, I'm sorry, John. So that didn't sound right, did it? James. We'll go to John chapter 13. John chapter 13, we'll read verses 12 through 15. So he had washed their feet, taken his garment, and sat down. Again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done." This is the example. This should be the example of our complete life. Washing feet, the most humiliating experience a human can have, right? It was the lowliest of lowly duties of a servant. Notice that, humility and servant all in one. That's what it was. I want to share with you just a little bit more older history here. And this is not sport related this time. This is actually a poll. Tom McDowell, he was a correspondent for what was called the Christian Science Monitor. He reported on a poll conducted in January 2006. So it's a few years old. And this was put out by Tear-Free Tomorrow organization. But I thought it was very interesting. Now the poll here suggests that humanitarian aid, form of humility, humanitarian aid delivered by real human beings is a very effective way to improve how, in this particular case, how Muslim countries view the United States of America. That's pretty important for today. In May of 2003, not long before the country was devastated by the Indian Ocean tsunami, research indicated that only 15% of the people in Indonesia, the world's most popular Muslim nation, or most populous Muslim nation, had a favorable view of the United States. In the years that followed, humanitarian aid poured into that affected area from the United States and other Western nations. As a result, a January 2006 poll showed that Indonesia people with a favorable view of the United States had nearly tripled. It jumped to 44%. In addition, information from the well-respected Indonesian Survey Institute showed that support for bin Laden and terrorism had dropped to its lowest level since 9/11, 2001. Finally, the ISI report that the Indonesians were had a very unfavorable view of the United States, and it had fallen to just 13%, down from 48% prior to the tsunami. It made a huge difference that we showed we cared. The love of Christ is more powerful than a sword, or bombs, or drones. That's what it said. Here's the thing. If people of the world can make this kind of a difference, how much more should the children of God be making this kind of a difference? Brother, this is just one small worldly example of what can happen when we humble ourselves, when we take on the spirit of servanthood. So often, we want to find the perfect argument for defending a Christian's faith, and we miss the most powerful argument that we have, and that is our example, how we live. So hopefully we understand that our best argument, our best defense of the gospel of God is the quality of our lives. When we understand this, we will begin to win this debate. I have no doubt that that'll happen. But it's only when we do it in humility. Only then, when the Father's will is done and not our own. And only when we focus away from ourselves and on others, that's when this type of life will happen. So let me ask you a question. That's the first 3 points. Does anyone like balloons? Okay, we got some people like balloons. Great. I have something I want to show you about balloons. I have a balloon. And it's pretty well popped up. Balloons, they're just like people. Did you know that? Balloons are just like people. People who are proud. Because they get puffed up and they get tight. And you can't really do anything with it. If you let it go, it just falls. There's not much you can do with a balloon. Let me give you a scripture, but you thought I was going to do something, didn't you? Proverbs 16, verse 18. It says that pride comes before what? Destruction. Exactly. So you take a balloon, just like people that get full of pride and nothing else can enter in because that's it. When the world comes, that's a pen, it's got problems, right? What do you suppose happens when the world hits a person who's proud and can't repent and can't focus? Yes, that's what happens. Destruction, that is unrecoverable. You can't do anything with it. But guess what? I have another balloon. Now, it's not quite as big. You know why? Because this is the view of a person that's humble, that are pliable. They can still receive things. They can still give things. It's pretty nice. It's pleasant to look at. It's blue. It's pretty. The ways of the world's coming in, but they're humble, right? The ways of the world is still the same ways that just busted the person with pride. Here we go. It's coming into it. It's coming into it. And this is not a magic trick. When you're humble, you resist destruction. That's the point. This is the same pen. Just to prove it to you. When you're humble, you resist destruction. It's that simple. You didn't know it was as simple as a balloon display, did you? We could have just cut this whole sermon short. Well, pride is a killer. But humility is a ingredient that gives eternal life. Well, it comes through God. God gives eternal life. But this point here does lead me to the next part of this sermon and the next 3 points. It goes hand in hand with humility. And it is a servant's heart. A servant's heart. Now, this is where that we're going to talk about the same set of scriptures that everybody before me has talked about. And it's in Philippians. Now, we're not going there just yet, but we will get there. But this one, or just one of the qualities, one of the many qualities, I should say, of every Christian should be a servant's heart. I mean, after all, that's what Christ came to do. Simply put, it's because the condition of the heart, we talked about this already, determines who we are. And it's described in Proverbs 4:23. I'm not going to turn there. But it describes that's who we are. It becomes who we are. And then it's how we relate to others. Again, that's Luke 6, verse 45. I'm not turning there. But I will turn to Matthew 20, if you'll go back there with me. Matthew chapter 20. We'll read verses 26 through 28. Matthew 20, starting verse 26. Whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. And so, to explore the whole idea of having a servant's heart, Jesus Christ says that we need to look at him as the example. That's exactly what we need to do. And there's no better place, I think, to see this idea of a servant's heart of Christ than what the Apostle Paul said to the Philippian church. Now, we should realize that this whole concept of Christ coming as a servant, it isn't just found in the New Testament. It's really detailed in the New Testament, but it's not just found there. The idea of Jesus Christ the Messiah as the coming king, the coming servant, it was found in the Old Testament. Join me in Isaiah chapter 42, if you will. Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah 42, verse 1 says, "Behold, my servant who I uphold, my elect one, in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles." This is a pre-warning. Christ the servant, the Messiah, is coming. And if you go forward to Isaiah 52, just a few chapters up, verses 13 and 14 says this, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his vision was marred more than any man, and his form more than the Son of Man." Again, we're told about it. So now, let's go to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. I'm going to start in verse 5. And we'll jump around in this chapter a little bit. This is what Paul wrote about the heart, the servant heart of Christ. Philippians 2, verse 5. "Let this mind be you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of a man, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, and he became obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross." So from this passage, I think that we can see, again, three more points, or three aspects of a servant's heart. The first one I'll look at is a humble heart. A humble heart. You know, we see attributes of a humble heart there, in verse 7 that we just read. He said, "made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant." And then follow that in verse 8, where Paul tells us that Jesus Christ humbled himself. That's what we're supposed to be doing, humbling ourselves. Now the word reputation here literally means to pour oneself out. That's exactly what Christ did. He emptied himself from becoming recognized as to who he truly was in the spirit form. Instead, he took on himself the form of a servant in the flesh to walk among men, to train, to teach men, to be that example. And that's what a bondservant does. This bondservant, he or she, they relinquish their right in order to serve the others. In other words, they relinquish that power. With Jesus Christ, it was not a power struggle. And that's what we have to watch. In this instance here, Christ relinquished his right and his position in order to serve. Yes, our Heavenly Father, but he done this by serving others, by serving you and me. That's what he came to do. And we see this literally played out for every one of us, especially when he picked up the bowl of water at that Passover service and he physically washed the disciples' feet. And again, Jesus Christ chose to take upon himself the lowliest position that was in a household at that time. And he chose to be that servant. He chose not to be served. Join me in John chapter 13, if you will. I'm going to touch just a little bit before what we read earlier. John chapter 13 and verse 5. It says, he poured water in the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. And then he told them to go and do likewise. He told them, this is how you serve each other. This is how you serve others. This is how you have a heart of a servant. Now, I'm going to skip down past what we read earlier. Look down at verse 15. I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. He makes a very important point there. It's one thing to know. It's another thing to do it. We have to do the whole thing. It's not just a partial. We can't be a partial Christian. It's all. It's all or nothing. And I'm not going to get off track too far, but you go back to the servants that looked at Christ and said, hey, I cast out demons in your name. I preached in your name. I talked about your coming. I did all this. He said, get away from me. I did not know you. I do not know you. We have to be a complete Christian. Humility is a huge part of that. Back to this story here, right before his deception of Jesus Christ's humility as a servant in his letter to the Philippians, Paul tells all of us that we are to be humble, just like Christ was. That in our humility, this is how we consider others. This is how we serve others. It goes hand in hand. If you go back to Philippians chapter 2 again, I should have told you just hold a place there. Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. So, when I go back earlier and said, the humble person doesn't think of himself less, they think of they don't put themselves down, they do think of others. I forget how I said it. But anyway, the point is this scripture right here. Let each of you look not only for his own interest. That means, yes, you have to look out for your own interest also, but put the others first. In other words, if a person humbles themselves so much to the fact that they consider themselves worthless and of no report at all, then what good are they? What good are they to serve others, to help others? You still have to maintain that true righteous dignity that Jesus Christ did. He humbled himself, but he was also forceful when he needed to be. What did he do to the money changers? I mean, that took a little bit of courage. Took a lot of courage. He was still humble. That's what he's saying here. Let each of you look out for not only his own, so that means you've got to keep your own going, but for the interests of others. The religious leaders of that day, and even in our own day, They still didn't and don't have humble hearts. And they should. They viewed themselves as being better than everyone else. And they still do today. The Pharisees loved to show off their religious abilities and religious knowledge. And they would have people call them by their titles, whatever their titles was. They looked down on others, saying such things as, "Thank God I'm not like the publican or this tax collector." You know, thinking back, this is what Jesus said in his story about the Pharisee and the tax collector. They both entered the temple together. The Pharisee told God how faithful he was. He told God how good of a Christian he was, and how he wasn't anything like this other guy who walked in side by side with him. And again, that story's in Luke 18. True humility isn't denying who God made us to be, but it is being honest about our weaknesses and God's strength. Because on our own, we can do nothing. That's the fact. But with God, as he says, all things are possible. True humility is getting the focus off ourselves and putting it on others and the needs of others and the well-being of others. Let's notice what Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter 5 and verse 5. He said, "All of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." We can be humble and still go forward with the knowledge that we are doing a good work for Christ and for God. We can have the confidence that we need to have in making the difference, not just in our lives, but in the lives of others. And we should have this. It takes time. And so we need to help keep the focus off ourselves and put it on the other person. This leads me to the second aspect here of having a servant's heart. And that is an obedient heart. And again, you don't have to turn back to Philippians 2. We won't do that just yet. But if you remember verse 8, he said he humbled himself and he became obedient to the point of death. Someone with a servant's heart, an obedient heart, they completely obey God. And it's not out of convenience. They don't do it out of convenience. They do it out of a conviction of obedience. Many people will serve God, and this is sad to say, but only if it's convenient for them and only if it fits in with what they're doing in their life at the time. But a true servant will serve God from the convictions of obedience. And that is 100% following God's law, having God's law in your heart. Paul addressed this very well in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 2. It says, "Moreover, it is required in a good steward that one be found faithful." Can you be faithful if you don't have humility? Not very well. Not successful. This kind of conviction of obedience, it takes courage. We need to be people of extraordinary courage. Just like I said before, Christ had courage. When he went against the tax or the money changers in the temple, it wasn't just one or two, it was a bunch of them. He had courage. We need to be people of extraordinary courage if we're going to stand up for the Word of God. Think about the example of Joshua and Caleb. You know, they were willing to risk everything, public opinion, and even their lives, if you will, to follow and obey God. They obeyed His Word. But this doesn't mean that they weren't a little afraid, for lack of a better term. Courage isn't necessarily the absence of fear, but it's moving forward, knowing God has got your back, doing what is right in spite of those maybe apprehensions that we might have. I'm going to quote John Wayne. We all know John Wayne. Well, maybe some of the young people don't. John Wayne, he said this, "Courage is being scared to death, but saddling up anyway." That sounds like John Wayne. You know, so we need to be clear about God's calling, on our life. And that begins with a life of conviction and obedience. Or maybe you should say conviction to this obedience. To absolutely everything that God has said and does say in His Word. Jesus Christ was obedient, completely obedient to God's calling, to the point of death. And through His humble obedience, salvation was made possible to humanity. What a gift. You know, brethren, when it doesn't make sense in our own understanding or in the understanding of the world, we, as called out Christians, first fruits of God, that's when we need to be courageous. We need to stand up for what God's Word says, no matter what, no matter if it's popular or not, no matter if the deck is stacked against us, no matter what the consequences might be. When we stand up for God's Word, we'll have success. This brings me to my final point. And this is a sacrificial heart. A sacrificial heart. Just recapping Philippians 2, verse 8 again. Says, "He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death of the cross." Now, I know we read that about 3 or 4 times now. It's important. It's important never to forget that. Jesus Christ sacrificed everything. He sacrificed it all when He left heaven, where He was, and came down to this earth. Why? To carry out the will of the Father. And in doing that, He gave His life as a sacrifice for us, for sin. Let's take a quick look at that in John chapter 6, verse 38. John 6, verse 38 says this, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me." This ties directly into our first point on humility. A servant will put others before themselves. Always. They relinquish their rights in order that others will have rights, will have an opportunity to have success. They are willing to sacrifice whatever it takes. That's a lot of humility. We have to work for that. After being told how Christ, the Messiah, would be that servant of God, the prophet Isaiah revealed about the Messiah, that not only he would suffer, but he would be the sacrifice for sins. Now, you don't have to turn there. I just want to read a few scriptures here in Isaiah chapter 53. I'll skip down through a few here. Isaiah 53, I'll go verse 3 through 5 first. Says he is despised and rejected of men by men, a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteem him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. You notice how humans always put the blame on somebody else? We put it on God. It's not where it belongs. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we were healed. Now, verse 8, he was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of many people, of my people, he was stricken. I'll drop down to verse 11 and 12. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sins of the many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Does that humble you? That should. We think about this. That should humble us. A heart of a servant recognizes that by serving others, we actually are serving Christ. Jesus said, I say to you, inasmuch as you did this to the least of them, my brethren, you did it to me. And that's Matthew 25, verse 40. You know, having a servant's heart is paying the price to achieve God's plan and God's purpose. Christ makes this idea of sacrifice very clear when he said in Luke, he said, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself. Let him put himself out of the way and take up his cross and follow me daily. Daily. Not just once a week. Daily. Taking up the cross doesn't mean living a life of inconvenience, but it does mean a life of death. And that's death to self, the old self. To have a servant's heart, it absolutely will cost. And it goes against everything that we're taught in this society, in the world. It conflicts with our self-centeredness, and it conflicts with our personal desires. But in the end, the reward is worth it. It's absolutely worth it. The reward of a servant's heart is that God and not man will exalt us. You know, it's nice, and we all say it's nice when somebody says, you did good, you done a good job, you got a great promotion, you succeeded a lot in life, in school, and whatever. That's good. That's short-lived. God will exalt us, and when he does, it's forever. It's for eternity. Now let's pick this back up in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11 here. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, and those in heaven and those on the earth and all those under the earth, and that every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Brother, when we humble ourselves and take upon ourselves the servant's heart, that is when God exalts us. We don't have to wait until the kingdom. We get to experience a little bit of exalted from God now when we do this, when we live by his laws and when we obey his laws. God exalts us when we're low in our opinion of ourselves. And I don't mean to put ourselves down, but when we use humility the way God intended. One of the focus scriptures I chose for this weekend was James 4 and verse 10. And that's what's on the pen. And unfortunately, as it turns out, they couldn't print it on the pen. But it says, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. That means today. Humble yourself today in the sight of the Lord, and he will exalt you. He will pick you up. He will lift you up. And then Christ tells us that when we follow his example and be those servants, then we will be blessed. He said, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. If we take what Jesus Christ said here, that whatever or whoever wants to be great must first be a servant, we see that greatness is the reward of having a servant's heart. You see how that goes together? But it's not greatness as the world counts it. That's the thing. It's completely different. It's not what the world would have you believe. The world says that someone is great when they make it to the top of their field. As we read in the beginning of this, a couple of stories of these athletes who have achieved greatness. and her athletic abilities? How about leadership skills? This is what the world considers greatness. The greatness that is sought after a servant of God is in loving to serve God. As we just read, when you love to serve God, you accomplish that by serving others. Loving and serving those that God has placed in our lives, whether they're family or not, it doesn't matter. Greatness comes from humility of being a servant of the Most High God. And that is who we are called to be, or what we are called to be. Colossians 3, verse 23, Paul said this, "Whatever you do, do it heartily, as the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ." As we serve each other, as we serve others, we are serving Christ. Therefore, the ultimate reward for having a servant's heart is having the joy of the Lord and the reward of the promise of the inheritance of the kingdom of God. What a rewarding time it will be whenever this time approaches in our life, or if we live over into the kingdom, however it works out, when this physical life is over, we get to experience, and I say this in a positive way, we get to experience the words of Christ in the very last scripture I'm going to look at. And that's Matthew 25 and verse 23. These are the words that the Christian with true humility will hear and they will experience. Matthew 25 and verse 23. This is what he said. He said, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord."